Well, our subject over these two Thursday evenings is singleness, what the Bible teaches. So this is really part two of a two-part study. There will be some notes afterwards which will have a summary of what I said last time, as well as, God willing, what I hope to say tonight. A week ago I started by drawing your attention to how things had changed from, in a space of 100 years, from 95% of the population, adult population, being married and living with a spouse, to only just over 50%, so many more singles in our society than there once were. I, for the purposes of the study, spoke about singles by choice, those who never married, including those who had no wish to be married. I spoke about singles, single not by choice, i.e. those not yet married, and I also talked about suddenly single, those who are widowed, divorced, separated, or indeed deserted. And I pointed out that the subject is one that is relevant to us all, because if you're not single, if you're, like for myself, you're married, you need to understand the challenges and issues that your brothers and sisters in the Lord face. And then also, those who are married, we none of us know when we will join the ranks of the suddenly single, because of course it's not the norm for husband and wife to be taken to glory at the same moment. That doesn't happen very often. I pointed out singleness is a sensitive subject. For some people it is a very difficult subject, and pointed some of the sources of pressures that come upon single people from the world, seeing relationships as all about me, from the media, and even from well-meaning Christians who, by over-exalting what indeed is a high view of Christian marriage and the family, but as though it were the only perfect state, and pointed out, just a gentle reminder that marriage has blessings, but it has problems too. So we all need to be sensitive. Pointed out it's an important subject. There are a host of pastoral issues related to it. I pointed out that it's a biblical subject. We talked in general terms about what the scriptures teach, about God's heart and his compassion for those who are in a single status, who are vulnerable, who are isolated, who are lonely. I talked about three things that God has done, given us examples. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he could have sent his son to be a married man, but in the purposes of God he didn't. And then obviously there's the Apostle Paul, there's people like Jeremiah and Anna and so on. So God has given us examples, he's shown us his heart, we've surveyed what the Bible teaches about God's heart for the solitary and how he sets the solitary in families, Psalm 68. And then I finished by saying he's given us specific instruction, and that's mostly in 1 Corinthians 7, and I left it hanging by saying that's what we do tonight. So here we are, 1 Corinthians 7. If you have your Bible open, that's where we will be our focusing. As I mentioned just now, Paul was responding to a number of questions, and in this chapter he's obviously responding to questions about marriage and remarriage. I will give you a very quick overview of the whole chapter. It is very quick, obviously, because there's loads of stuff in here. Verses 1 and 2, he raises the issue of, is it better to marry or to stay single? Verse 3 to 6, he talks about husbands and wives and how husbands and wives do not own their own bodies, therefore they're not to abstain from conjugal relations except by agreement, and then only for a period of time, and then only for the purpose of prayer. Verses 7, 8, 9, he goes back to the issue of, is it better to marry or be single? Verses 10 and 11, he states that the Christian husband and wife should not divorce, but if they do separate, they should aim to be reconciled, and if they are not reconciled, they remain separated but not divorced. Now obviously there are other sections about divorce which we know about, for instance Matthew 19, but he doesn't go into that here. What he does go into from verses 12 to 16 is what happens if there is an unbelieving spouse, a believer and an unbeliever. And the rule he lays down is this, is if the unbelieving party wants to stick with it, then the believing spouse is not to separate and not to seek a divorce. But if the unbelieving spouse does want to finish with the marriage, then the believer is then free. Verse 17 through to 24, he deals with the whole subject of contentment. Whatever your state, be contented. Then in verses 25 to 31, he applies that to marriage and your marital status, single or married. Then from verses 32 to 35, he points out that the unmarried person is more free to serve the Lord than the married person. Then, as he wraps things up, verse 36 to 38, he points out that to marry is not sin, to stay single is not sin. verse 9:39, he deals with widows, pointing out that they are free to remarry, but only in the Lord. And then he adds a rather personal note at the end, saying, verse 40, but I think she might be happier if she is. It seems to be a sort of personal flavour, but he's obviously speaking as an apostle, so we have to bear that in mind. What I want to do tonight is bring out 5 points, 4 from the passage, and the 5th one comes really from the words of Jesus. So here's the first. It is good. It is good. And I bring that out because it's 4 times in the passage. Verse 1. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Verse 8. I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I am. And then in verse 26, twice. I suppose, therefore, that it is good, because of the present distress, that it is good for a man to remain as he is. And the word good there, there's more than one way of saying the word good in the language of the New Testament, but it's a word that it means it is good, it is excellent, it is something that is choice, it is honourable, it's complete, it's balanced, it's good, he says. Now, I guess at that point, some of us might be a bit surprised, some might even be shocked that he should say this. Can it be good to be single? But that's exactly what he does say, 4 times in fact. And I think actually this is a very helpful corrective, because I think sometimes we slip into thinking that single equals bad, that single equals a problem. As we saw last week, some of God's choicest were single. The Apostle Paul, the Prophet Jeremiah, the Prophetess Anna, and of course our Lord himself. So it is quite wrong to say single equals bad, and so it is quite a helpful corrective statement when he says 4 times it is good. Now there's probably somebody else already thinking, what about Genesis 2? What about the words that's spoken there in Genesis chapter 2? Hang on, what does it say there? Well, this is what it says. It is, God says, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. And so we say, hang on a minute, this looks like it's contradicting what Paul says. Well, the first rule of understanding what the Bible says, of course, is context. And the words in Genesis 2, verse 18, relate to a particular man. And that man was called Adam. In fact, the name Adam just means man. So what the Lord is saying there, it is not good that Adam should be alone. That's what it literally says in the original. And I think we could agree with that statement. It's not good for Adam to be alone. Why is that? Well, just go back to chapter 1, verse 26. God says, let us make man in our own image. Let them have dominion over all the earth. And then he goes on in verse 28 to say, and be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and every living thing that moves on the earth. Man is created to have dominion over God's creation, to rule God's creation on his behalf, to multiply and subdue the earth. Now, how's Adam going to do that without a wife? There wouldn't be any wife. There wouldn't be any offspring. So God is quite correct in saying it is not good for Adam to be alone. So I think we take it in context and realize that that is a word that's addressed specifically concerning Adam. But even if you were to take it as a general rule, and I know some people do take it as a general rule, it's not good for man to be alone, we have to say it's not a universal rule. It's definitely not a universal rule. There are exceptions. And I think the way that Paul presents it here in this chapter is helpful. There's a balance. See how verse 1 and verse 2 balance each other. In verse 1, he talks about it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But then in verse 2, he says, nevertheless, let each one have his own wife and each wife her own husband. So there's a balance. And the same thing happens in verses 8 and 9. To the unmarried, to the widows, he said, it is good if they remain as I am. But then he says, it is better to marry than to burn with passion. So there is a balance here. So we need to understand what he says when he says it is good. The single state is good. The marriage state is good. There are advantages and disadvantages of being married, and there are advantages and disadvantages of being single. And part of our problem, of course, is we're creatures of extremes, aren't we? We go from one extreme to another. We see it in politics. I will try not to make a political statement here, but just a general observation. A party goes, shall we say, to the left, then they perhaps get hammered at the election, so they then go to the right. So we have these swings, don't we, from one extreme to another. We see it in fashion. If you look back to your grandmother's age group, skirts, dresses were long. When I was a teenager, they were short, embarrassingly short. But since then, they've gone down and up again. We go to extremes, don't we? And I think the same thing applies here. In the New Testament, the majority of the apostles, apart from Paul and Barnabas, were married. But as we move on a couple of centuries, we suddenly find, well not suddenly, but gradually find, that the single state has become exalted, and marriage is now kind of thought of as being almost second class. After all, it involves lust, doesn't it? And so we have the rise of monks and nuns and priests who are celibate. And of course, with that, all the evils that flow from trying to suppress one's natural urges. And it's very interesting, at the time of the Reformation, one of the things that Luther did, which was very practical and down to earth, he basically ran a matrimonial agency for all these nuns and monks and priests that were being converted, so that they could find suitable husbands and wives. Very sensible and practical thing to do. So we have these extremes. And I think we've gone to another extreme, or in danger of it, in the 21st century. We're so anxious to defend biblical marriage that if we're not careful, we can end up portraying singleness in a negative light. And obviously circumstances have a bearing, and Paul acknowledges that. If you skip down to verse 26, he talks there about the present distress, and the word there implies force or violence or pain. It would seem that he's referring to the persecution under Rome. If you could think of, you know, today, in an Islamic country, for instance, you might well advise people, if they can, to avoid taking a husband or a wife if the persecution was that intense at that moment. So that's the first thing to say, is that both singleness and marriage are good. So I would say, if you're single and you feel inferior in some way, maybe because of the attitude of other people and comments they've made, well, you shouldn't, because the scripture says it is good. And if you're married, and if as you examine your own heart and your own life, you've been guilty of unkind comments or attitudes, or worse still, jokes made at the expense of single folks, just remember, words can be so cruel, and if that is the case, then we need to repent of what we've said or thought. So that's the first thing. The next thing I want to draw out from this passage is a gift from the Lord. A gift from the Lord. Verse 7. I wish all men were even as I myself. He's single, of course. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. Now, again, take it as it's meant to be. If he literally meant, I wish all men were like I am, in other words, all men were single, then the world would be depopulated in a generation, because there'd be no marriage and no new children. And so clearly, we shouldn't put more weight on what he's saying here and than what he actually means. Because he goes on to tell us, each one has his own gift. And the word for gift here actually is charismata, grace gift. Each one has his own grace gift. You all know about chapter 12 and the discussion about spiritual gifts. It's the same word. It's the same word. Each one has his gift. Jesus, using a different word, speaks about what is given. Matthew 19, verse 11, he's been talking about divorce and remarriage, and the disciples turn around and say, well, if it's like that, it's better not to marry. And he said, not all can accept this saying, but only to those to whom it has been given. So a gift from the Lord. The single state is a gift. The married state is a gift. That's what he's saying here. The Lord gives one gift to some and another gift to others. And I would say this, God gives no useless gifts. There are no useless gifts with God. He does all things well. So both singleness and marriage are good, and they are both grace gifts sovereignly disposed by the Lord. So if you're living singly, you should seek to view it as God's gift to you at this present time. And if you're married, you should realize that it is God's gift to you, not something that, you know, you can take it or leave it or lay aside because you fancy a change. And if you're widowed, it's then we have to say God has withdrawn that gift from you. But I guess when we got married, we all knew that that would happen sooner or later, either to us or to our spouse. But this we do know: whatever God calls us to, he will surely give the grace for it. Whether it's singleness, marriage, or indeed the widowed state, he will surely give the grace. His word has promises to that fact, doesn't it? So the most important question is not, why has God given me this, but rather, how will I use this gift that God has given me? That's the most important thing. I should just say in passing on this subject of a gift from the Lord, a kind of myth has grown up, certainly in kind of student Christian Union circles, sort of 30, 40 years ago, and mission conferences, a kind of myth grew up along these lines: marriage is normal and singleness is so difficult that it needs some special supernatural gift. I don't think that's what he's saying here at all. Indeed, I've got news for you. It's not just singleness that needs a supernatural gift, it's marriage that needs a supernatural gift. To bow my wishes to another human being, that is not human. The spirit rebels against that. The flesh rebels against that. And I could bore you, but I won't, with tales of crying babies, sleepless nights, errant children. And some of you could add things like rebellious children and children that cause you endless heartache. So, if you need a supernatural gift for singleness, you need a supernatural gift for marriage. The two are both gifts from the Lord. The next thing I want to draw out from this passage, we can sum up under one word: contented. Contentment. Contented. Contentment, I have to say, is in short supply in the United Kingdom in 2017. I'm tempted to think of a cynical comedian I once heard who was talking about marriage, and clearly he didn't have a very high view of marriage, because he said it's like flies on a window pane. You look at it, the ones on the outside are all trying to get in, and the ones on the inside are all trying to get out. Because that's the cynic's view, isn't it? Discontent. What does the Bible say? 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, godliness with contentment is great gain. Verse 17 through to verse 31 of this chapter, you could sum up under this heading: be content. Now, how are we to be content? Because for some of us, our pathway is really difficult. So how can we be content? The key is in verse 17, in God's sovereignty. The beginning of verse 17 says this: as God has distributed to each one, as the Lord has called each one, so let him walk. He's asserting here the sovereignty of God. God has given gifts in this way and this way. God is the one who is sovereign. And grasping hold of God's sovereign purpose, I think, is the most important key for us being content. This week we've been having some building work done on our house. And the first 2 days they did nothing else but dig out the earth and then pour in concrete. But you know why that is? It's to build foundations. Then they let the concrete settle, and then today they actually started to build. You need the foundations first. What is the foundation of contentment? I believe it's this: God's sovereignty. Understanding that God is sovereign and that he does all things wisely and well and lovingly is the key to contentment. In verses 18 and 19, he takes the example of Jew and Gentile, circumcised and uncircumcised, and he says, were you a Jew when you were converted? Were you a Gentile when converted? Don't fret. What really matters is obeying the Lord. Verse 20 to 24, he deals with those who are slaves and those who weren't slaves when they're converted. And again, he says, be content. So obviously, if you're a slave and get the chance to be free, be free. And then in verse 26, he turns to how it affects marriage. He says, I suppose, therefore, it is good because of the present distress, it's good for a man to remain as he is. Are you bound to a wife? Do not seek to be loosed. Are you loose from a wife? Do not seek a wife. And then he goes on in verse 28 to say, even if you do marry, you've not sinned, and if a virgin marries, she's not sinned. Nevertheless, you will have trouble in the flesh, and I will spare you that. He's saying it's not a sin to marry. It's not a sin to marry. It's not a sin to desire to marry. But it is a sin when that urge, that desire, becomes so strong that I say to myself, I must find someone, whoever that person is, because I might get left on the shelf. I have to say lovingly, there are no shelves in God's economy. Luda and I could point you to a young lady, well, not quite so young now, a church youth worker, quite gifted in the work she was doing, employed by a local church, but she was single and she was obviously thinking she was getting on the shelf, and met a non-Christian, I think it was through a dating site, and anyway, the inevitable happened, they got married, and yeah, it's caused havoc. It is sin when that urge becomes so strong that I disregard my obedience to the Lord. Christians are called to be content. All of us are called to be content, whether rich or poor, strong or weak, single or married, talented or otherwise. And if the foundation is in God's sovereignty, another important key is given to us in verse 29 to 31. Realizing that the time is short. I wonder, do we really grasp how short the time is? I say this, brethren, the time is short. So even now, those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. Because this world is passing away. Time is short. Eternity is what counts. So sit loose to the things of this world. So both singleness and marriage are good. They're both grace gifts, sovereignly disposed by God. And he wants us to be contented, with him. I mentioned Frances Ridley Havergal just now. She was single. She turned down several proposals of marriage. And the reason she did was she would not marry someone whom she judged to be a half-hearted Christian. And so she wrote these words, "Take my will and make it thine. It shall be no longer mine. Take my heart, it is thine own. It shall be thy royal throne." And she wrote in a letter to an unmarried friend, "Ask the Lord, if it is not his will you should marry, to make you perfectly content and to take away all the wish out of your heart, so that you may be free to serve with your whole mind undistracted. Ask him in his great kindness to make this easy to you. He has such wonderful ways." That was one unmarried Christian lady giving counsel to another. Contented, devoted. Verse 28, Paul is a realist. He says, if you're married, you will have troubles. You'll have anxieties, burdens, responsibilities. And if you're blessed with children, you'll have even more anxieties, troubles, and responsibilities. Verse 32, "I want you to be without care. He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord. But he who is married cares about the things of the world, how he may please his wife." And then he goes on to apply that to the woman. "The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy both in body and in spirit. But she who is married cares about the things of the world, how she may please her husband." You see what he's saying here? He's saying married and unmarried, you all have cares, you all have burdens, you all have anxieties. They are anxious cares. But the unmarried person, they are focused on the things of the God, of the Lord, and how you can please him. The married person is focused on the home and how you will feed your family and clothe them, the things of the world, and how you will make sure your husband or your wife is content. So what he's saying here, verse 32, "He who is unmarried cares for the things of the Lord, how he may please the Lord." Verse 34, "The unmarried woman cares about the things of the Lord, that she may be holy." Another translation puts it, "Her aim is to be devoted to the Lord." He desires us to be devoted to him. And there is a devotion, there is a service to the Lord that the unmarried can give that the married man or woman can't. Think, for instance, of the mission field, how the married person often has to give up 10, 15 years of active service because of children and family responsibilities. Or the visitation of sick and elderly. The unmarried person is not so restricted by domestic commitments. Or friendship evangelism that involves befriending someone and getting alongside them, which is so time consuming. And then think of the Apostle Paul. Think of all that he achieved in his lifetime. Think of the risks he could take. Would he have taken all the risks that he did had he been a married man? I would ask this question: what can God not do with a man or woman who is single-mindedly devoted to him? He Kirin, I remember hearing Dr. Helen Rosevere at Keswick. Some of you may have had the privilege sometime of listening to her. She's gone to be with the Lord now. But on one occasion, she quoted Isaiah 54, verse 5. Now, you could say it's slightly out of context, because the context there was of Israel as the wife and the Lord as the husband. But this is the verse that she quoted. Your Maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is your name. The Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, he who is called the God of all the earth. And she said this, God came to me in a special way and gave me such warm experience of his loving presence that I understood in a new way, your Maker is your husband. So I would say, are there days of loneliness interspersed between the days of fulfillment? Yes, there probably will be. But the answer to loneliness is not to be single-mindedly devoted to our career or our work or our business or our hobby. The answer to loneliness surely is to be single-mindedly devoted to our Savior. To our Savior. He's the one who wants us to be contented with him and devoted to him. Contented, devoted, and finally rewarded. And for this I'm turning to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. A little conversation recorded in Mark's Gospel. You'll find it in Mark 10:28. Peter began to say to Jesus, see, we have left all and followed you. Lord, by now I could have been settled down, but here I am living like a nomad, giving up family and home to follow you. And you can see how Peter's mind is ticking, and he's beginning to say, you know, is it all worth it? And I love the way that Jesus reassures him in Mark 10:29. Jesus says, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sister or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, lands with persecutions, and in the age to come eternal life. In other words, Peter, if you are faithful to me, I promise you, you will be rewarded. And I think he's laying down a principle here. It's not just the principle that applies to what we might call full-time Christian service. It's broader than that. Whatever the Lord calls us to do, whatever the Lord calls us to do without, to give up, he promises that we will not be unrewarded. Psalm 84, verse 11, the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from those who walk uprightly. So the Christian man or woman who refuses to marry an unbeliever, who refuses even to date an unbeliever, they will not miss out. The Lord will make sure that they are rewarded. The Christian man or woman for whom marriage just did not happen, even though they would have loved it to happen, will not miss out. The Lord will see to it. The exact form of that reward, the exact time of that reward, we can't predict, we can't dictate. I think it starts with membership of the family of God. We're part of a vast family of brothers and sisters, parents and children around the world. God sets us solitary in families. I think it starts there, but I don't think that's all of it by any means. The principle that Jesus lays down here is the reward far exceeds anything that he asks us to give up. See what he says to Peter? If you have to give up sisters, father, wife, or whatever, you'll be rewarded a hundredfold, out of all proportion. I believe scriptures teach us that singleness and marriage are good. They're grace gifts, sovereignly disposed by the Lord. He's the one who wants us to be contented with him and devoted to him, and who promises to reward those who are. So I hope we can see that God's word does address the issue of singleness. There's a lot here for both single and married folk to take on board. And since so much of the study has been addressed to the single, whether it's the single by choice, the single not by choice, or indeed the suddenly single, I just want to wrap up with a few words to those who, like me, are married. So this is the application for those of us who are married. It is very easy for us to be oblivious oblivious to the needs and the burdens and sometimes the heartaches of those who are on their own. It's too easy. Ephesians 4 verse 3 talks about endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. Now, is that just about doctrine? We tend to think of that as being about Christian unity and doctrine. I suggest no, because he goes on after that to three chapters of intensely practical teaching. So to those who, like me, are married, I would put this question, this challenge. Is your heart open? Is your home open? Do you and I consciously ensure that we do not exclude those who are on their own from our thinking, our plans, our activities, accidentally or otherwise? Indeed, is our heart like the Lord's heart? Psalm 147 is a beautiful psalm. It begins with these words: praise the Lord, it is good to sing praises to our God, it is pleasant, praise is beautiful. Then he goes on to say this: he gathers together the outcasts of Israel, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds, he counts the number of the stars, he calls them by name. Did you notice that? He heals the brokenhearted and binds up the wounds, and in the next breath he counts the number of stars. Think of it like this. Yes, God is very busy governing the universe, but he is not so busy that he doesn't have time for the lonely, the brokenhearted, the wounded. So is your heart, is my heart, like the Lord's heart? That's the question I would leave with us tonight.